Colossians chapter 4 from verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the church, the word, and the ministry. The church, the word, the ministry. These are obviously closing words, and in human terms we would say there's a certain gathering up of loose ends. But these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God and very instructive concerning these three things: the church, the word, and the ministry. First of all, the church. The church. Verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. There are things we can learn here about the church. First of all, we can learn about churches and the church. Churches and the church. The apostle greets the brethren in Laodicea, a neighboring town, and he also mentions Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And the most probable explanation is that there were more than one congregation in Laodicea, and that the term church can be used of one congregation, as the one met in Nymphas' house, but also of several congregations in the one place under a joint presbyterial government, a joint government by a body of elders. And so there's reference to the church of the Laodiceans in verse 16. Perhaps more conclusive on that point is the reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You see in verse 8 of that chapter, the apostle there talks about why he is staying where he is. He says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door of effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And then in verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So evidently there was a church in the house, that met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. And they were in Ephesus, as was the Apostle Paul when he wrote this letter. And these verses are quoted in the Westminster Directory of Church Government when they were seeking to demonstrate the rightness of Presbyterian church government. The Westminster Assembly, who produced our Confession of Faith and Catechisms, they also produced a Directory of Church Government. And they quote these verses to show that since the Apostle preached for 3 years in Ephesus with immense positive results, conversions of many, many people, the church at Ephesus must have been far more numerous than that it could meet in one house. And yet, the church that met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla is referred to as a church, but not the whole church in Ephesus. In other words, that particular church was one church within the church at Ephesus. And when the apostle in Acts 20 calls the elders of the church at Ephesus, There is no reason to think that he's talking about the elders simply of a single congregation, but rather of all the churches or congregations in the city of Ephesus. If you look at the book of Acts and the progress of the word of God in Ephesus, it is fairly self-evident, and this is what the Westminster Assembly argued, that there were far more Christians in Ephesus than could be comprised of simply the church that met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, and that there were several congregations with a body of elders who governed together over them all in what we now call a presbytery. And that's why Presbyterians, it's one of the reasons, they believe that the term church is used not simply of a single congregation and of the church universal, but also between the two, a group of churches jointly governed by a body of elders, and that too is called a church in a particular place. So that the term church is not confined either to the universal church or to the single congregation, but the term church is used of several congregations under joint government. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 28, the gift of governments, which is referring to the ruling eldership, is one of the gifts given to the body of Christ. Like the apostles were not located in any particular congregation, but he says there's first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and so on. But he includes in that governments, the ruling eldership, as being given not to a single congregation merely, but as a gift given to an individual member to find expression, yes, locally, but also in the wider body of Christ. And that's why Presbyterians do not believe that church government stops at the local congregational level, and that there is biblical basis for the ministers and ruling elders of several congregations together seeking to govern the Church of God. That just as ministers preach first of all in their own particular congregation, but also more widely, so the gift of government, like the gift of teaching, is given for the benefit of the wider body, though it finds its initial exercise in the local congregation. We should therefore have a wholesome distrust of unnecessary independence. We also learn that the church is not a building, at least not a physical building. Often the church did meet in homes, as we read here, the church in the house of Nymphas, and we read of the church at Ephesus, a church meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. This couple seemed to be have been outstanding in their service to the Lord and in their hospitality to the Church of God in Romans 16, verse 3. They're obviously now in Rome. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house, and so on. So there were churches meeting in houses. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, we read, and when he had Consider the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So the Church of God in the apostolic age, frequently churches, congregations met in those with perhaps larger houses. And that's why in former times, not so much now, but although it does still happen, but in former times, Reformed Presbyterians would refer to the church building as the meeting house, in order to make it quite clear that the building was not the Church of God, that the building was simply where the church met. It was the place where they met. And so they sought to keep that distinction clear. And that term is still frequently used, but perhaps not as uniformly as in former times. We are not to become improperly attached to places. To become attached to familiar places is not in itself sinful. Where we live, where we work, where we worship, we can legitimately have an attachment to places. But there is a superstitious attachment to places that are used for the worship of God, and that we must avoid. What is a superstitious attachment to a place? Well, it is an unfounded belief. That is, a belief concerning a place that does not have a biblical basis. Israel's attachment to Zion, the tabernacle and then the temple, rested on God's revelation concerning that place, not on simply usage, familiarity, and so on. To attach a similar significance now, without divine appointment or revelation concerning a particular place, is superstition and will worship and to be avoided. So we must, whilst recognizing how, with thankfulness to God, how useful church premises are, meeting houses are, we must not imagine that that is the church of the living God. Buildings are a useful means to an end for which we are thankful, but our supreme attachment must be to the Lord and to his truth and to his ordinances purely administered and to his people. Where the Lord's people are and where the truth is proclaimed and his ordinances administered, there is the church of the living God. When these things are entirely absent, then whatever building is involved, there is no true church. It is a tragedy when Christians keep going to a building where the truth of God is not preached, but they keep going to this building because of mere tradition and custom, and their priorities are wrong. The Church of the Living God is where the people of God are met in worship according to the Word of God, and where the truth of God is proclaimed. And so the Church of God existed in the apostolic times with no particular buildings assigned to meet in. But there was a church, and they assembled, and they worshipped the Lord. During the times of persecution in Scotland, the Church of God met on the hills and in the open, but they were no less the Church of God for all that. So we value buildings to meet in, but the physical building is not the Church of God. The church of God is the people of God, and that is a true church where the gospel is proclaimed and his truth is upheld. But then, who constitutes the church? Who constitutes the church? When the apostle speaks of the church which is in the house of Nymphas, and the church of the Laodiceans, and the church at Colossae to whom he's writing, what does this mean? The word rendered church is the Greek word ecclesia, from which in our speech we have the word ecclesiastical. If something is ecclesiastical, it's to do with the church. The word ecclesia means called out, as the citizens of a city-state were called out from among others to assemble for particular civil matters. In the Greek city-states, the recognized citizens could be called together. And yet the word ecclesia was used not just of when they were actually assembled together, but potentially assembled. They were the ecclesia even when they weren't actually assembled. And this word ecclesia is used also when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, and the Greek version that the apostles often quote from. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, this word ecclesia translates a Hebrew word meaning congregation or assembly. The people of God called by him to be his possession, and that same people when actually assembled together. But the term is used even when they're not actually assembled, as well as when they actually become an assembly and gathered together. The word synagogue is used of only of the actual assembly, whereas ecclesia is used of the potential assembly even when not actually assembled. And this word ecclesia is the word that is used of Israel in the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's also used in the New Testament of the Old Testament people of God. In Acts 7:38, Stephen refers to the church in the wilderness. He's referring to Israel as the church, the ecclesia, in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. And evidently there was people would understand the term church, the ecclesia. And notwithstanding his rejection by the existing professing Old Testament church, or the bulk of it, yet he will build his church. The church would continue and be purified and built up by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the New Testament, the word church is used in various contexts of the people of God. It's used of the people of God in God's mind, first of all, as the objects of his saving purpose and redeeming love. In Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And there it is evident that what is in view is not simply the church as it existed, but all those whom the Lord had purposed to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The term is also used of the church of God on earth in its visible outward form. Saul of Tarsus, after his conversion, says, "I laid waste the church." And he's speaking of the church as the visible expression of the church in this world. It's also used of the people of God in particular places, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, sometimes referring to a single congregation, at other times referring to several congregations in one area, jointly governed in presbyterial fashion. Well then, what is our church connection? People talk about a church connection, and not wrongly so, but our church connection must be more than simply an outward connection to a particular meeting place. The church connection that is needed is that of the renewing of the Holy Ghost, uniting us to Christ, and making us part of the body of Christ on earth. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians, are we not all baptized by one spirit into one body? And if we are born again of the Spirit of God, we're united to Christ and united to all the people of God. We're united to the head and therefore to the rest of the body as part of that general assembly of the firstborn. So these are some things that we can glean from this these verses concerning the church. But then secondly, the word. The word. Verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. We learn certain things concerning Scripture here. First of all, much of Scripture was written for specific situations. A great deal of Scripture was written addressing particular situations. That was true in the Old Testament. The prophets were called of God to address real situations in Israel and in Judah, and sometimes to address situations in other nations, in Edom or in Egypt or in Nineveh. And the Lord called his prophets to address situations in this world. The same is true in the New Testament. The apostolic letters are addressed to specific churches, the church at Rome or Colossae or Corinth or Ephesians or Ephesus. And not only addressing particular churches, but particular situations in those churches. Often the danger of heresy in those churches. For example, this letter, this epistle to the Colossians, it's warning the Colossian church of the danger of this heresy, this Gnostic kind of heresy, this heresy that, well, being in Christ is just, that's all right, but it's to really progress, you needed this secret knowledge that you entered into by these man-made regulations. And this heresy was threatening the church at Colossae. And the Apostle Paul had learned of this, perhaps from Epaphras. And he writes this letter to the Colossian church, addressing the situation at that time in that church. And yet, all is intended for us. The Laodiceans are to read the letter sent by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. Because what the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, said to the church at Colossae was of benefit, was profitable to the church at Laodicea, even if the church in Laodicea was not in an identical situation. And because it was Scripture, it is profitable to all. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And the Apostle Peter shows that Paul's epistles, his letters, were regarded as scripture. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. There the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, he refers to Paul's epistles as scripture. That's why he says, as they do the other scripture, because Paul's epistles were scripture. God's providence is all-embracing. He purposed that specific situations would arise and be addressed by prophets or apostles under the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, and that the end result would be a body of scripture profitable to the whole church of God in all subsequent generations. The God of the scriptures does not merely intervene in history sporadically. He ordains and governs all of history in all its detail. And that includes the events that come about, which scripture addresses, the background, the style of the writers, and then their actual thinking and writing, so that the words that they wrote were exactly the words that God intended as breathed out by him. So the fact that a particular epistle addresses a particular situation that may be in many respects different from ours does not alter the fact that that epistle, written for one situation under the inspiration of the Spirit, in God-ordained circumstances, addressing a God-ordained situation, is profitable for us in our day and our situation and our distinct circumstances. That, incidentally, is one reason why some of the charismatics, they argue there is a gift of prophecy, but they don't want to attack the uniqueness of Scripture. And they say, well, the gift of prophecy still exists, but it's only for use in addressing specific situations that arise at the particular time. It's localized. That just will not do. Many of the inspired scriptures were initially localized. They were addressing local situations. But written down and given by God, they are scripture. And that is why the charismatic movement, even with all the careful provisos that some charismatics give, it cannot fail to undermine the authority of Scripture. Infallible utterance written down is Scripture. And the fact that some supposed prophet claims to be addressing a problem in a particular church or situation, and yet claiming revelation directly from God, if that were fresh revelation from God, and it were written down, it would have the status of Scripture. So that the charismatic movement is an attack upon the authority and completeness of the Holy Scriptures. You cannot say that all the gifts of the Spirit were intended to be permanent, including those that entailed infallible revelation from God, without undermining the authority of Scripture. No matter how many provisos you add and try to define it with. But then we might also say that God controlled what was preserved. Because although the letter to the Colossians was to be read to the Laodiceans, we also read, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. What was this epistle from Laodicea? It seems the apostle is referring, when he says from Laodicea, he means the one that he had sent to them, and that was to come to them, and it was to be read. How are we to understand this? Because we don't have an epistle to the Laodiceans in our Bible. What's happened here? Well, some say that it's actually referring to the letter to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians that we have in our Bibles. And they argue that the epistle to the Ephesians was, although it was sent to Ephesus, the city, initially, it was a circular letter that was also sent over a wider area and wasn't intended, it was intended for a broader situation than simply the church in Ephesus. Of course, all the letters were meant to be circulated, but the idea is that in sending this to the Ephesians, the apostle was even initially addressing a wider situation than the church in Ephesus. And so they point to some similarities too between Ephesians and Colossians, and we've come across them as we've gone through Colossians. And they also mention that the epistle to the Ephesians is less personal than the other epistles. There aren't the personal greetings and references, and that the apostle in Ephesians is dealing very much with the doctrine of the church as it bears upon the church of God in general. And so they argue that what is in view here is that the Laodiceans have received the epistle to the Ephesians, and that this is the letter that is referred to, that when it comes from Laodicea, it's to be read in Colossae. Well, it's far more likely, however, that, and that view cannot really be proven, it's likely that there was a letter that the apostle wrote to Laodicea, and it has not been preserved. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, you'll see that Paul refers to a letter to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to accompany with fornicators. So that tells us that Paul had written a previous letter to the Corinthians, and yet we don't have it. We must conclude that not all of the Apostle Paul's letters were preserved, just as not all inspired utterances were written down in the first place. But those infallible revelations that were written down and preserved, which God intended to be the permanent scriptures for his church. You see, we must believe in the completeness of God's providence. When we think of the Old Testament prophets, they spoke by revelation and inspiration of God. But what was written and preserved is that which God intended to be part of his permanent scripture for the church of God. And the same is true of the Apostle Paul, for example, or any of the apostles, but the Apostle Paul, that he spoke under the inspiration of God, but not everything he said was written, and not everything he wrote was preserved. But God is in control of the whole. And that's why we believe that God's word, the scriptures that he intended to be permanent in the church of God, have been kept pure in all ages by his singular care and providence, as our Westminster Confession puts it. And so what may seem haphazard to us, once we understand the truth of God's providence, it's not haphazard at all. God preserved all the scriptures that he intended to be permanently within the Church of God. There were false epistles. We know that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. He warns against false epistles. That's why he says here, verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. And so, despite all the apparent haphazardness of it, once we grasp the biblical doctrine of God's providence, that he governs everything, he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions, then there is no difficulty at all. All the scripture, all the infallible scripture that God intended to have a permanent and fixed place in his church, he has preserved and brought down through the generations to this day. The third thing, the ministry. The ministry, verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Archippus is mentioned in Philemon. You remember, as we mentioned earlier, that Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. He was evidently a man of some financial standing, and the epistle to Philemon was written because the Apostle Paul had come into contact with a runaway slave of Philemon's, Onesimus, and through that contact, Onesimus had been converted to Christ, and the Apostle sends him back to Philemon and tells him to receive him as a brother. And that's why we have the letter in God's providence. That's why we have the letter, the epistle to Philemon. So Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. And in verse 2, read verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow laborer, and to the church in thy house. So Archippus also was hospitable to the church of God, and the church met in his house. He may well have been acting as the pastor of the church now that Epaphras was in Rome. And he's told to take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The word ministry, of course, is a general word meaning service, but here it evidently refers to the ministry of the word. It's used of other of ministry in other senses, but it is also used of the ministry of the word. And he is to take heed to the ministry which he had received in the Lord, that to fulfill it. He received it in the Lord as one who belonged to the Lord and was therefore commissioned by the Lord to this work of preaching the word of God. And he is to fulfill it. It's not optional. He has to fulfill it. He cannot decide that he's had enough and that he must fulfill the ministry which the Lord has given to him. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Make full proof. Timothy is not to pull back, he's not to curtail. He is to preach, there's to be no let up. And it's especially public preaching that is in view. Public preaching is the distinctive function of a minister. He's not just a general religious master of ceremonies. He must preach the word as well as administer the sacraments according to the scriptures. But above all, he must preach the word of God, the whole counsel of God, and he must not let up. And that's what the apostle is telling Archippus, to fulfill the ministry which the Lord had given to him. But why does he say this in a letter to the church at Colossae? Why does he say it in a letter to the church? Shouldn't he be addressing Archippus more privately, we might say? Why does he say this in a letter to the whole Colossian church? Well, the answer is because whilst Archippus must fulfill the ministry given to him by the Lord, the people of God in Colossae must do all within their power to encourage him in so doing. They must not hinder him. They must seek to encourage him, pray for him, and take heed of the word of God as it is declared to them. And then the apostle, verse 18, gives the salutation with his own hand to show that the letter is indeed from him. He often used a scribe, he dictated, but he signs with his own hand. And he says, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Remember my bonds. After all this, he's written all this out of concern for their welfare. And now at the very last, he says, remember my bonds. There is a remarkable example here of two things, or rather, two opposing evils avoided by the apostle. On the one hand, he was not preoccupied with his own situation. He wasn't so preoccupied with even his imprisonment that he forgot about the Church of God. Not at all. He wrote letters when he was a prisoner of the Lord. And so the good of the Church of God was uppermost in his heart and mind, even while he was a prisoner. One fears that we would be very much inclined, although the grace of God can prevent this, but that we'd be preoccupied with the distresses of our own situation. I'm a prisoner. But he isn't. He's concerned about the church at Colossae, and Ephesus, and Philippi. So his own situation is not all important. And he avoids that selfish preoccupation because he loves Christ and he loves the Church of God and endures all things for the elect's sake. But he does avoid something else, and that is a supposed a false independence. It would have been a false independence for him not to place any value on the prayers of God's people. it would spring from pride. And there is a false independence of others. And we should not so seek to, it is a distortion of trusting in the Lord to place no value upon the prayers of God's people. God uses means. One of the means he uses is that he causes his people to pray and he answers their prayers. And so he avoids that false independence. He says, remember my bonds. He doesn't make that the all-important, but he doesn't put on a false independence of the prayers of God's people. To summarize then, what we've learned about the church, the word, and the ministry. The church exists through the grace of God. God from all eternity ordained that he would redeem and elect people through his Son, Jesus Christ. And by the blessing of God upon the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the effectual calling of the elect of God in each generation, the Church of God continues in this world. The Church exists by the grace of God. It exists by the redeeming work of Christ being applied to the elect of God through the preaching of the word and the power of the Spirit of God applying that word to the hearts of his people. And it is sustained through the word of God. They were to read the epistles, and Archippus was to fulfill his ministry. And so the Lord, the means he ordinarily employs in the preserving and maintaining and building up of his church on earth is the word of God, that word read, not only privately but publicly, and that word proclaimed. That was true of the church in Colossae, and the epistles that were to be read, those epistles that were the word of God, and the ministry of Archippus. And that remains the case today. The apostles sought the good of the church at Colossae by giving them the truth of God, by telling them that the word of God was to be read and heeded, and that Archippus, as a minister of Christ, was to be constant in preaching and teaching that word. The Church of God is in a low state here in Northern Ireland. We know that. If we've eyes to see at all, we know that. And we know that we need the reviving work of the Spirit of God. And when such a day of the Lord's power comes, what there will be a resurgence of is the reading and preaching and following of the Word of God. Amen.